leading up to the coming of Jesus that pointed to the significance of who he is. Today, we'll be reading about the first of those, as a Jewish priest encounters an angel with a special announcement. The reading is from Luke chapter 1, beginning at verse 5. In the time of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah who belonged to the priestly division of Abijah. His wife Elizabeth was also a descendant of Aaron. Both of them were righteous in the sight of God, observing all the Lord's commands and decrees blamelessly. But they were childless because Elizabeth was not able to conceive, and they were both very old. Once when Zechariah's division was on duty and he was serving as a priest before God, he was chosen by lot, according to the custom of the priesthood, to go into the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And when the time for the burning of incense came, all the assembled worshipers were praying outside. Then an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing at the right side of the altar of incense. When Zechariah saw him, he was startled and gripped with fear. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah. Your prayer has been heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you are to call him John. He will be a joy and a delight to you, and many will rejoice because of his birth, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord. He is never to take wine or other fermented drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even before he is born. He will bring back many of the people of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the parents to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." Zechariah asked the angel, "How can I be sure of this? I am an old man, and my wife is well along in years." The angel said to him, "I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I have been sent to speak to you and to tell you this good news. Now you will be silent and not able to speak until the day this happens, because you did not believe my words, which will come true at their appointed time."
We got all this scurrying going on over in the corner here. We did an announcement, but 5 to 7 year olds, there's come kind of grade to five, so sorry, grade 5 to 7. There's little boxes over here where you can find some cool stuff. Didn't you love Dave's announcement this morning? Ian, what up? Should I mention anything about that thing? Sounds like we got something going on and a little action going on in the, what, the, you know, the thing. Forget about it. Okay. I need the robo thing here. Anybody have any idea where it is? Okay. I don't see it anywhere. Okay. Anyhow, this morning we're going to launch into a new series. It's going to carry us right through until Easter, of all things. This is going to be a bit of a lengthy series, very much like the one we did on David, 18 weeks. And if you think that's too long, thank you. Yeah, okay. It's a thing. If you think that's too long to spend on a single book in the Bible, I want to explain to you the reason we do that. You know, the Bible was never designed to be a sampler tray. You know, you go to a restaurant these days and they have those sampler trays, you know, a little bit of this, a little bit of that, never too much of anything. The Bible was not written to be a sampler tray. Every book of the Bible was intended to be more like a big, fat, juicy steak, you know, drooping over the sides of the plate. And you dig in, you eat. When you finish the meal, you lay back and you rub that big spiritual bubble in your belly, and you say, you know, I couldn't eat another bite. And it satisfies. And it satisfies because the wisdom found in every book of the Bible is cumulative on the stuff that goes before. Every idea builds on the previous idea. Now, the book we're going to be looking at is the Gospel of Luke, and it was written that way. It was meant to be consumed as a whole. And in fact, the author Luke even made reference to the thoroughness of his story in the opening paragraph of his book. And we heard it read this morning. I'm going to go over it again. Listen to his words. Chapter 1. Okay. Somebody up there is going to change them for me. I just have to... Many of us have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who, from the first, were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. Very good. With this in mind, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, I too decided to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things you have been taught. Now, Luke was a Greek physician who lived in the Syrian city of Antioch. And in the letter that the Apostle Paul wrote to the church in Colossae, he referred to Luke as the doctor. And this was in the days before they had academic doctors, so we know that Luke was a medical doctor. But he was also something of an investigative reporter. We have no evidence in Scripture that Luke actually ever met Jesus. But in his own words in these opening verses, he says that his letter was the result of careful investigation of the testimony of eyewitnesses. Luke went around the Middle East and he followed in the footsteps of Jesus Christ and he interviewed people who had seen the birth, the life, and the death of Jesus Christ. But one of the most interesting things about Luke's opening words was the mentioning of who he was writing this letter to. He addressed it to someone by the name of Theophilus. In fact, in his second letter, the book of Acts, he also addressed that letter to the same guy, Theophilus. Now, there's a growing theory that this was Theophilus ben Ananus, high priest of Jerusalem from 37 to 41 AD. You know, the ancient Jewish historian wrote about this guy, wrote about this particular Theophilus in his book entitled Antiquities of the Jews. Now, the reason that I'll let you in on this, the reason the biblical scholars are increasingly favoring the idea that this gospel was written by Theophilus, the high priest, is that an ossuary was discovered in 1986. 7 miles from Jerusalem. And an ossuary is a box that contains the bones of a deceased individual. They didn't have cremation back then. They didn't really do burial. They put you in a little niche in a wall, waited till you dried out, and then they collected your bones and put them in a box. Whole new shoebox project. The inscription on the side of the box read Joanna, granddaughter of Theophilus, the high priest. And Luke's gospel refers to both a Joanna and a Theophilus. And the ossuary dates from the exact right period. So we're, you know, archaeologists are thinking maybe we've got the right guy here. Second, Luke's gospel appears to be targeted to a reader who was a Jewish priest. Unlike the other gospel writers, Luke begins his story with the testimony of Zechariah, the priest. He included Mary's ritual purification, known as the Nidah ceremony. He described the presentation of Jesus at the temple, also a priestly ritual, known as the Pidyon HaBen. And Luke was the only gospel writer to feature the visit of Jesus to the temple when he was 12 years old, most likely his bar mitzvah, overseen by priests. It's pretty strong evidence. But what I really want to focus on this morning is the very first character, this very first character introduced by Luke, this priest by the name of Zechariah. We've entitled the Advent portion of our study of the gospel. I don't know if we're going to do the whole thing this way. The Gospel of Luke, Rise of the King. And we've designed our banners kind of tongue-in-cheek to look like movie posters. Reason we've done that is the Advent story in Luke is kind of like God's casting call. It tells the story of this great drama of salvation, but it does it by drawing in one character at a time and telling the story of their part in what has become the greatest story ever told. Now, let me read to you what Luke wrote about Zechariah. Luke chapter 1, beginning with verse 5. Can I get a change here? Should I try this? It just doesn't work. Okay, get it out of the way. In the time of King Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah who belonged to the priestly division of Abijah. His wife Elizabeth was also a descendant of Aaron. Both of them were righteous in the sight of God, observing all the Lord's commands and decrees blamelessly. But they were childless, because Elizabeth was not able to conceive, and they were both very old. Awesome. He's just so intuitive. Once, when Zechariah's division was on duty and he was serving as a priest before God, he was chosen by lot, according to the custom of the priesthood, to go into the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And when the time for the burning of the incense came, all the assembled worshipers were praying outside. Now, there's a few little treasures tucked away in this passage that are really worth looking at. Zechariah was a Levite. He was a priest. We know from Jewish writings that several priests at a time were chosen by lot to serve in the temple in Jerusalem. Some remained out in the priest's courthouse or courtroom, slaughtered animals for sacrifices. Some carried the pieces of animal up this big ramp to the high altar and for the burnt offering. Some tended the lampstands, trimming the wicks, replenishing the oil. But Zechariah was appointed to enter the holy place and burn incense before the Lord. Now, some of you may have heard sermons in the past that Zechariah was assigned to go into the Holy of Holies. That's a misnomer. That only occurred one day out of the year, and only the high priest entered that place. But the thing we need to remember is this was Herod's temple. That's significant. Why? Well, the original temple was built by David's son Solomon. That temple was destroyed when the Babylonians invaded southern Israel in 586 BC, a very long time beforehand. And it was rebuilt some years later on a much smaller scale by a man by the name of Zerubbabel when the Jews that had been exiled to Babylon returned from captivity. But in 20 BC, a much larger construction project was undertaken by Herod the Great. History tells us that Herod was, to say the least, a conflicted character. He was a narcissistic despot. He killed his brother so he could marry his brother's wife. That's what that whole story about John the Baptist being put to death was about. He ordered the murder of every infant boy in Bethlehem under the age of 2. We read that story in Scripture. But he was also known as one of the great architects of the ancient world. He built some amazing structures, only one of which survives to this day. That structure is the edifice surrounding the Cave of the Patriarchs in Hebron. But what a lot of people fail to realize is that the primary purpose of the original Temple of Solomon was to house the Ark of the Covenant, that tangible symbol of God's presence in Israel. But the last time the ark had been seen was during the Babylonian exile. Nebuchadnezzar II carried away all the contents of the temple when he invaded Israel, including the ark. In the years following the exile, the Jews, they replaced all the accoutrements of the temple. They replaced the bronze laver, the lampstand, the altar, all the golden bowls and implements, but they never replaced the Ark of the Covenant. They didn't feel they could do that. In Herod's great temple in Jerusalem, there were outer and inner courts, there was a priest court, there was a holy place, there was even a holy of holies, the inner sanctum, the most sacred real estate in all of Judaism, but there was nothing in it. It was an empty room. You know, that ark, the ark, that tangible symbol of the presence of God among the Jewish people, was gone. You know, the temple complex cost the equivalent of $440 million in today's currency. It was 15 stories tall, but the central feature of this massive edifice was an empty room. The symbolism is poignant. You see, years before the Jewish nation had begun to determine for themselves who God was and how he behaved. You know, in years past, God had performed great wonders. He revealed himself in power to the Israelites. He delivered the nation out of bondage in Egypt. He split the sea, led them into the promised land. He established King David on the throne. He ushered in the golden age of Israel. Even during the captivity, you know, God delivered Daniel from the mouths of the lions. He rescued Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego from the fiery furnace. And during that time, God had spoken through the mouths of his prophets, and he guided his people in truth. But somewhere around 450 BC, God went silent. By the time Zechariah stepped onto the stage, God hadn't spoken through a prophet in over 400 years. So the priests of Israel had begun to really create a God in their own image. God became a God of do's and don'ts. He was a God of rules, a God of predictable cause and effect. If a person was poor or ill, it was because they'd sinned, obviously, sinned against God. If a woman was unable to have children, like Zechariah's wife, it was a punishment for something. Who knows? But if a person was wealthy and respectable, it was because they walked in God's favor, like the priests. Righteousness was based on performance, not on an authentic love for God. The priests respected God, they obeyed God, they feared God, but day after day they worshiped before an empty room. The real God wasn't there. You know, I think it's sad, but I think a lot of people in today's world worship before an empty room. You see, when we distort our perception of God to meet our own ideas, when we get into that place where he becomes politely predictable and he behaves in a manner that lines up with our own theological ideas, when our concept of deity is a God who sits in his throne room and, you know, answers all our prayers like a big supermarket in the sky, we'll soon discover he is not there. The room is empty. Luke tells us that Zechariah was righteous in the sight of God. But one of the highlights of Zechariah's priestly career was to stand before an empty room and burn incense for a God who no longer had a presence in Israel. But little did Zechariah realize he was about to step out of the Old Testament and into the New. 400 years of silence was about to be flooded with truth and wisdom and parables from the mouth of God himself. And the empty room was about to be turned inside out. Verse 11 says this: Then an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing at the right side of the altar of incense. When Zechariah saw him, he was startled and gripped with fear. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah. Your prayer has been heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you will call him John. He will be a joy and delight to you, and many will rejoice because of his birth. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord. He is never to take wine or other fermented drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even before he is born. He will bring back many of the people of Israel to the Lord their God. And he will go on before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the parents to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. You know, almost 400 years prior, the very last words of Malachi, the last prophet in Israel to speak before that long silence of God, was, "See, I will send you the prophet Elijah before that great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. He will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, or else I will come and strike the land with a curse." You know, one of the great problems with worshiping an inaccurate perception of God is that when God does show up and he blows the top off of the box that we've tried to keep him in, we have a terrible time coming to grips with what he's actually doing in our midst. Zechariah encountered this problem when he was standing in the holy place in the temple of God. When he walked up the steps and entered the temple that day, there was no one inside. So when an angel appeared to him and declared that the prophecy of Malachi was about to be fulfilled through him and his wife, Zechariah was filled with doubt. Verse 18, we read these words. Zechariah asked the angel, "How can I be sure of this? I am an old man and my wife was well along in years." I think we need to remember here that Zechariah had prayed for this. You know, the angel even reminded him of this fact. He said, "Zechariah, your prayer has been heard." But here's the deal in this. The lower your expectation, the easier it is for the spirit of doubt to lay hold in your heart. You know, when you live in a state of expectancy, and when God surprises you, and he will, God will always surprise you, You won't be blown off course. Why? Because you're expecting to be surprised. Verse 19, the angel said to him, "I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I have been sent to speak to you and to tell you this good news. And now you will be silent and not able to speak until this day happens, because you did not believe my words, which will come true at their appointed time." Meanwhile, the people were waiting for Zechariah and wondering why he stayed so long in the temple. When he came out, he could not speak to them. They realized he had seen a vision in the temple, for he kept making signs to them, but remained unable to speak. When his time of service was completed, he returned home. After this, his wife Elizabeth became pregnant. For 5 months remained in seclusion. "The Lord has done this for me," she said. "In these days he has shown his favor and taken away my disgrace among the people." You know, for centuries, theologians have debated why Elizabeth went into seclusion for 5 months. It wasn't something that was mandated by Jewish law. It was clearly self-imposed. I personally think it was a simple matter of avoiding conflict. You know, ladies, imagine if you and your husband were well beyond childbearing years. You know, the scripture says, doesn't just say they were old, it says they were very old. Would you be eager to let the world know you were pregnant before you started your show? Elizabeth didn't want people thinking she was crazy, you know, for claiming something so preposterous, humanly speaking. So what is our take home in the story of Zechariah? Well, I think some people never encounter God because they never expect him to show up. They assent to the idea of God, the belief that God exists, but that's as far as they're willing to take it. You know, theirs is the God of the 400-year silence, the God who performed great acts in the past that we can read about, but who no longer does. Others never encounter God because the expectation that they do have is based on a distorted perception of God. They view God through a set of lenses that they themselves have created. They've developed a warped perception of God, and they worship that perception. Little do they realize that to do so is really nothing less than idolatry. They are those who burn incense before an empty room. We serve a God who can and do whatever he pleases. He responds to the prayers of his people. He will renew his great works in our day if we give him a clear path to do so. Now, that means we need to be removing obstacles in our lives and in our ministries that stand in the way of God. We need to be praying in faith and expecting him to answer. And we need to be ever creating an environment that allows God to act according to his infinite sovereignty. Ours is a God who fills barren wombs. He causes virgins to bear children. He sends prophets who have been dead for 400 years. And he defeats the powers of darkness that keep us separated from him. Nothing is impossible for God. And whenever we approach him, that should always be the foremost thought in our minds. We're going to move now into our response time. However, if God's been speaking to your heart, respond however you will. You know, sit and pray, stand in worship, lay on the floor, I don't care. There's a prayer room here. There's going to be a team over here that will meet you and pray with you and for you. And that's a powerful thing. That's a powerful thing to be able to step into God's presence anytime we want. And know that we walk under an open heaven, and God looks down upon us without a veil in the curtain in the temple. So we're just going to move into a worship time now, and again respond whatever way works for you. So let's just pray. Father, we thank you so much for who you are. Your incredible power, your incredible infinite sovereignty and authority. And that whatever movements are happening in time and in on this earth, you are fully in control. And you have asked us to participate. So, Father, we want to worship you for who you really are. We don't want to place restrictions on you in our own minds. You are God, and we worship you in your utter holiness. So, Father, we pray that you would continue to move upon this church, that you would meet people by the power of your Holy Spirit, that you would perform surprising miracles, healings, and life-changing encounters, Lord. And that you would give gifts where you will and cause ministry to pour out from this place so that many would come to know the truth of what you've done for us, Lord. So we ask all that in Jesus' name. Amen.